How about the Stanford Cardinal? Isn't that amazing? I looked at the Pac-12 scoreboard yesterday, and they had the score backwards. And I'm like, oh, no. Anyway, now we can pray. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And as we come to it this morning, we acknowledge that it's your word. It's not something that people dreamed up, but it's what you spoke through people for us. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Help us to understand your word, that our lives would be what you desire for them to be, that we would be the men and women that you have created us to be, that we would experience the life that you have for us and that you would be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Galatians 3, 1, we're going on in our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, believers who lived in the Roman province of Galatia, what is now a good chunk of central Turkey. And the theme of Paul's letter is found in chapter 5, verse 1. So I'd like to read this out loud together, get it fresh in our minds. Let's read together. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free. Stand firm and live free. Set free, live free. Let's repeat that together. Set free, live free. So how do we live free? And to help us get into where Paul is going this morning in chapter 3, we have a short video clip to look at. How many of you know who Adam Schleichhorn is? I mean, I'd be shocked if anybody knew who this guy is. For a long time, nobody had a clue who this guy was. He was just a regular guy. He was living in Huntington, New York. And then he made a video. And he posted that video on YouTube. And it went viral. And people started imitating his idea. And soon it was being interviewed on Fox News and 2020, the New York Times. Adam's video was one of the first ones to make that jump from YouTube to the mainstream media. And so this morning we're going to look at Adam's video. We need to turn the lights down for this. Okay, I've edited it slightly because of language issues. So we're going to see the original video minus some language. It's called fence plowing. It's a pretty simple idea, actually. The idea is to run into a fence full speed and plow yourself through it. So watch this very quickly, and you'll get the idea of what fence plowing is all about.
I'm Ryan Reed, and this is fence plowing.
Okay, the pastor has lost it, right? Obviously, the best fence is a rotten fence, right? Okay, something that's going to break easily. You know, people actually got arrested for doing this. Something about running through other people's fences that they weren't planning on taking down, right? You know, if you think about it, kind of a weird sort of way, there is sort of an appeal to this thing. Maybe the destructiveness is kind of a guy thing. But bursting through a fence, feeling a break under your weight as you go through it, coming out on the other side, you know, it's not something that I'm planning on signing up for. But I can understand there's a fun factor in this thing, right? Yeah, kind of. Okay. And so as we get into what Paul is getting at here in chapter 3, trying to keep that image in mind. Keep it in mind. Fence plowing, all right? Bursting through the fence to the other side. What we've been studying in chapters 1 and 2, Paul's been writing to the Galatians about what binds us as believers. The issues and hard things that we struggle with that keep us back from the kind of life we desire to live, the abundant life that Jesus spoke about, that God offers to us. Paul has been writing about Jews who have been trying to live rightly before God by keeping the law. Jews and religious leaders who were trying to force the Gentiles to become Jewish, to get circumcised, to live by the law in order to be a part of God's people. And Paul has been writing that living by the law, doing all those things to get right with God, to measure up, the law is a religion that basically it focuses on us. It focuses on our efforts at being right with God. And all that is contrary to what God offers us in Jesus. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, God graciously provides for us the opportunity to be right with Him. So put slightly different, the law is like a fence. It's a boundary that the Jews and we ourselves, we struggle to burst through. And here in chapter 3, Paul is going to challenge us to think about what lies on the other side of the fence. What does life with God look like without a fence? Galatians 3, starting at verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let's pause there. These first five verses, they focus on our experience. Let's say that together. Our experience. Now, this is a great way to start, isn't it? Calling your readers foolish? Kind of warms the heart, doesn't it? Foolish is senseless. It's unwise. It's hard to process. How could they act and think like that? It just doesn't add up. All right, and bewitched, other than the TV series, bewitched has the idea of misrepresentation. It's a good con job. In other words, it's kind of like convincing a nomad in Saudi Arabia that he needs more sand, or an Eskimo that he needs a refrigerator with an extra large freezer and an ice maker, right? Con job. When the Galatians heard the gospel, it was like watching it in 3D with the full theater surround thing going on there. Paul's teaching, it's just like being there. And so Paul writes, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly crucified, portrayed as crucified. You understood it. You believed it. So given all that, what happened? Who led you astray? Who conned you? I just can't process how you got off track. How you're living is senseless. It's foolish. In John 9, Jesus and his disciples, they encounter a man who's been blind since birth. Do you remember this? Man's been blind since birth. And so Jesus, he makes some clay out of, he spits in the dirt and makes this clay, and then he sticks that, spit-filled dirt on this guy's eyes. And when the man goes and he washes his eyes, he can see. And because that healing took place on the Sabbath, the Pharisees got all bent out of shape. And so an argument takes place. And some of the Pharisees are denying that this miracle is a God thing. It's not. Why? Because the miracle happened on the Sabbath. So Jesus can't be from God if he's healing people on the Sabbath. This can't be from God. And so an investigation takes place. The parents of this man, they're brought in. And they get asked, is this your son who you say was born blind? How is it that he can see? And the parents answer, they say, well, he's our son. He was born blind. Now he sees. What happened? We have no clue. He's old enough to answer for himself. Ask him. And John writes in John 9, he says, quote, his parents said these things. They ducked their question. They put their son back on the hot seat. Why? Ask him. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, expelled, shunned from the only community that really mattered. And the Pharisees then bring this formerly blind man back in, and they said to him, well, give glory to God. We know this man, Jesus, we know this man is a sinner. Do the righteous thing. Confess before God that Jesus sinned. Grab the intensity of that. The pressure. This poor man, he's standing alone. How'd you like to be in his spot? His parents have abandoned him. The entire town is against him. They're ready to toss him out of the community. The religious leadership has already given him the right answer, which is contrary to what he knows is true. In fact, it's blasphemy. You know, just say the wrong thing, buckwheat. And his answer, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. You see the fences there? The carefully constructed barriers of security that these people are hiding behind, that bind them, that fence them in, that keep them in. Now the Pharisees are hiding behind this fence of fine distinctions, a grading of appearances, a commitment to a religious routine of legalities and tradition. Religious leaders who assume that they know God so well that if something isn't done right, in the right way, at the right time, they dismiss it. They claim that this isn't of God. And the town goes along with this, hiding behind their fence of what's socially acceptable. Now, don't question what's being said. Don't rock the boat. We don't want to lose our standing. We don't want to lose our position. Be a good Jew. Be PC about this. And the parents, they abandon their son. Can you imagine this? Abandoning your own child? They abandon their son because they're afraid. They're living in fear of what may happen to them. They've seen the miracle of what God has done in 3D, better than 3D in the home theater thing going. I mean, they've seen it in person. But rather than believing and stepping forward in faith, they choose to live behind the fence in fear of what others may do to them. The believers in Galatia, they've seen the miracle of God's salvation. They heard Paul's presentation of the gospel. They believed and they received Jesus as their Savior. But rather than living by faith, they're choosing to be led back into what is familiar, to what's comfortable, a religion that's focused on us, living life focused on us, not God. So rather than crashing through the fence into what God has for them beyond that fence, they're choosing to hide behind the fence. See that? And Paul's writing, it is foolishness to live that way. Paul writes in verse 2, he says, let me ask you this. Okay, three questions. Let me ask you some questions here. First, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by works of the law? Was it by the things that you did? Your righteousness and your holiness convinced God, the Holy Spirit, to take up residence in you? Or was it by faith? Second question. When you began your new life in Christ, in the Spirit, when you received Jesus, the Holy Spirit entered into you to grow you and to guide you and to provide the strength that you need to live godly. So now, as you're moving forward in your relationship with God, are you being perfected? Are you being led forward? Are you growing spiritually because of your own efforts and work? Third question. God is working miraculously in your life. Salvation alone is a miracle of God. God is renewing you from the inside out. What God is doing in your congregation, all those God moments, the miracles that you see that God is working, is God doing all that because you're keeping the law? Or was it as you responded to Him in faith? So there's a bottom line question here. In the time since you've come to faith in Jesus, in the time that you've been walking with Jesus, what has your experience been with God? What have you learned about how God works in your life? The same question is for us this morning. In the months and years that you've been walking with Jesus, what have you experienced with God? What have you learned about how God works in your life? In particular, how the Holy Spirit works in your life. What have you learned? Our helper, guiding, energizing, leading, convicting, prompting, and more, what the Holy Spirit does. What does all that experience with God teach you about God? Now, those questions make a lot of Christians uncomfortable. Why? Two possibilities. One, because there's a significant number of Christians who have never, or rarely, sensed any of the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Their experience with God is a dry orthodox do this and don't do that moralistic religion that excludes any activity of the living God in their lives. Another reason that may make people uncomfortable, some Christians, maybe some here this morning, live on kind of an emotional spiritual high, going from one spiritual high to another spiritual high, afraid to come down. They're pursuing, by their own efforts, pursuing an emotional spirituality that excludes the work of the Holy Spirit. And either way, they've learned nothing. Orthodoxy and emotions can be fences that we hide behind. They bind us. They keep us back from the work of God in our lives, the fullness of what God has for us. And Paul writes that you receive Jesus. God provided His Holy Spirit. God has done miracles in your lives. All past tense experience. You have everything that you need to break through the fence. And all that should make a huge, significant difference in how you live your life today. So don't be foolish. Don't let anyone or anything bind you, keep you back from experiencing the fullness of life that God has for you today and forever. Verses 6 to 9 focus on our example. Let's say that together. Our example. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now back in Genesis 15, Abraham is having a discussion with God about children, about descendants. Mainly the lack of descendants. And God tells Abraham, He says, "Don't be afraid, I'm your shield. I will take care of you. I'm going to greatly reward you." Reward being what God has promised Abraham. It's a land of his own to dwell in with God. A great nation will come from Abraham. Descendants. And through Abraham, all the nations, all the peoples of the world are going to be blessed. Jew and Gentile will be blessed. And so Abraham's questioning the point of that. He says, for all that to happen, I need a descendant. And the closest relative that I've got is this guy Eliezer, who's living in Damascus, but he's not a son. And so God takes Abraham outside, and He shows him the stars. Okay, it's got to be like one of those things when you get away from the city, right? You get away from all the lights, you're out in the mountains or the desert, right? And you can really see the stars. You get really processed that we're part of a galaxy. You ever have a moment like that where you see the stars? You know what we're talking about here. So stars are like dust, right? It's like Dave Bowman, right? The thing's hollow. It goes on forever and ever. It's full of stars, right? 2001. Got that? Good. Okay. So Abraham, he's looking at these stars, and they're just going on forever and ever. And God says, "Look at that, see that? Okay, that's what your offspring are going to be like." And in Genesis 15:6, it says, "And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness." That declaration of righteousness takes place before Hagar and Ishmael, before circumcision, before the birth of Isaac is even prophesied, before the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing and Lot, and before Abimelech, and before Isaac is born, and before the whole taking him up into the land of Moriah and being to be sacrificed and preserved, and certainly way before Moses and the law. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, the word that in Greek that Paul uses for counted is logizomai, which has the idea of giving credit, making a deposit into someone's account, which literally can be translated imputed. Remember that word, imputed. What was it? Imputed, okay? You know, we mentioned last Sunday, it's important we see the connection here with Abraham and with us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Remember this? "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." What that's describing is what must be the most unjust transaction ever. God takes our sin and puts it on Jesus. God takes the righteousness of Jesus and puts it on us. Because of Jesus on the cross stepping into our place, taking our penalty for our sin, God gives Jesus' righteousness, gives it to us, and gives our sin to Jesus. Put different, Jesus gets credited with our sin, and we get credited with Jesus' righteousness. Still with me? Okay. That crediting is what theologians call the doctrine of imputation. There's that word, impute, imputation, right? To impute is to credit. To take what is in Jesus' account, righteousness, and put it into our account. To take what is in our account, sin, and put it into Jesus' account. Impute, right? Still with me? Still together? Okay. Here's where it gets fun. All right? Paul's word, logizomai, translates the Hebrew word, hashab. Okay, say that with me. Hashab. Okay? Which is the word back in Genesis 15:6 describing what God did for Abraham. Hashab means to impute, to count, to credit. Okay, here's where it gets fun. Hashab, which means what? Impute, credit, right? Hashab is the word that is the basis of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. When an animal got sacrificed, sliced, diced, barbecued, okay? The sin of the sacrificer was hashabed, imputed to the animal, which took the place of the sacrificer. The animal gets the sin and gets barbecued, the penalty is paid. It's a huge illustration of Jesus taking our place on the cross. See the problem with that? With the animal, there's no hashab coming the other way. No righteousness coming from the animal to be hashabed back to the sacrificer. See, with the believer today, we get the imputed with Jesus' righteousness. And that's at the heart of why Jesus is the once for all, completely sufficient sacrifice for us. Because unlike an animal, with all that carnage and blood being sacrificed and needing to be sacrificed again and again and again because of its inadequacy, Jesus, who is fully God, fully man, fully righteous, is able to be sacrificed once for all, our completely sufficient sacrifice. Done. Isn't that cool? So coming back to Abraham and being hashabed, when did all that happen? Before the law, right? How did it happen? By faith. And who made it happen? Come on, you got to get this one. Who made it happen? God, right? By His grace. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Before the law, gazing at the stars, Abraham believed God. Faith counted as righteousness, imputed righteousness. It's a God thing. We, believing in Jesus as our all-sufficient sacrifice in our place, sacrifice, faith counted as righteousness, imputed righteousness, a God thing. Abraham is our example, our forefather in the faith. It's not by keeping a set of do's and don'ts and hiding behind a fence that we get saved. It's when we step forward in faith that God chooses to credit us with righteousness. All blessing and favor from God come by faith. The faith that Abraham had, not by works of the law. One more reality we need to see here before we move on. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 8, he says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." Now, if you fast forward to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John's revelation about what will come, John writes this, quote, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." Sounds like infinite stars, doesn't it? "A great multitude, no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Do you know that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, one day you're going to be there? Can we declare that together? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. From Genesis to Revelation, God in the Scripture declares how He deals with mankind through history. God responds to faith. Salvation is by faith, not works of the law. Jews and Gentiles being saved by faith. Oh my. The blessings of God, imputed righteousness, poured out on Jews and Gentiles alike. Why? Faith. It's a God thing. Grab the truth here. Abraham is our example. God has worked, is working, will work the blessing of salvation in the life of those who come to Him by faith. Verses 10 to 14 focus on our expectation. Can we repeat that together? Our expectation. Verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." When we first moved to Merced, just about 9 years ago now in December, hard to imagine how much time has gone by. When we first moved to Merced, I got hit with a ton of new numbers, new addresses, right? New phone numbers, cell, work, home, kids' numbers, our numbers. Before we moved here, I had this bright idea that if our cell numbers were like the zip code, they would be easier to remember. Mistake. Close meant I couldn't remember which one was which. Our house number, by the way, a phone number, is so close to the church's address that was kind of confusing. Just one of these ongoing senior moments. And one day I got to the ATM, and I couldn't remember my code. You ever had one of those moments? Admit it, yes. And so I tapped in what I thought was my code, and it was rejected. And then I kept just inserting my card and trying these different combinations of what I thought was the right number, rejected, rejected, and all. Finally, the ATM swallowed my card. Oh, man, that was frustrating. So I had to go downtown, right? And I had to talk to a real person and to prove to that real person who I was. I produced the right identification and everything, and eventually it all got straightened out. That's reality, isn't it? It doesn't matter what we look like, what identification we carry. If we don't get the exact, get the right exact sequence right every time, we're toast. We're rejected. But, huge contrast, but if we're doing business with a teller who knows us, who can personally look at our identification, who has the authority to credit our account, through a little exercise of faith on both sides, a transaction can be made. Things can get straightened out. And what Paul is getting at here is that if our system of religion, of being right with God, of doing life, is based on meticulously being right every time, then one miss, one failure, one oops, and the curse of God is on us. We're living life the hard way with no hope. But what we need to learn from our experience with God and from Scripture, this example of Abraham, is that God responds to faith, personally, on our behalf. That's how God deals with us. God is unfailingly concerned with faith, not appearances. That's a promise of God. And we see God's fulfillment of that promise in Abraham, in the cross, in John's revelation, in our own lives. To break through the fence means living with the expectation that God will fulfill His promise to us. Sometimes we forget that there's anything on the other side of the fence. Now, sometimes we look around at what goes on in our lives, and we can't see the forest for the trees, right? We convince ourselves that what we see is what there really is. We fall into this kind of complacency, and we sort of just accept that all those fences in our lives are inevitable. You know, we do the Popeye thing, right? I am what I am, and that's what I am, right? I'm stuck with these addictions. I'm stuck with these habits. I'll never be able to change. I'm stuck with the crud from my past. But we hit ourselves over the head with anxiety, you know, with an anxiety of what's coming. I have no clue how I'm going to get through this. It's overwhelming. I can't see my way out of this crud. We live thinking that what other people think of us is more important than what God thinks about us. We live thinking that everything that goes on in our lives, it's all about us. We put on our game face and we live righteous. We gut it out and we try to change our lives. We do all kinds of righteous stuff, which may be all good and well, but it's not what God responds to. Paul writes, that's foolishness. Who sold you that bill of goods? No one's justified by all that. Live like that and you're living under a curse. The righteous live by faith. If we're going to live beyond the fence, we have to start by remembering to look beyond the fence to what God promises us and to believe that He, God, can break through the fences in our lives. You might be saying, well, you know, that's all great, but you have no clue where I'm coming from. Oh, yes, I do. If I don't, Paul does, and I can guarantee you God does. And I'm not just saying this because it's some kind of philosophical exercise in great theology and doctrine. And I'm sharing this as someone who is learning to trust God by faith, to live by faith, because I've seen God break through the fences in my life. And I know that what's on the other side is infinitely better. And I share with the guys at Bible study on Thursday night that about a month and a half ago or so, I was really stressing out over a bunch of stuff. And so I made a list. I sat down and I took the time. I finally just stopped and I made a list of all the things that God has been doing in my life. From having Christian parents and bringing me to salvation to years and years of God taking care of me, of protecting me, of pulling me out of the really stupid things that I've gotten myself into. God being faithful to me despite myself. Example after example, experience after experience of God who responds to faith but goes way beyond what I deserve in His response. God who has grown me and who has led me despite myself. God who has proven Himself to me over and over and over again. Experiences that God has reminded me that right now, even in the things today that I'm stressing over, I need and can trust God. Maybe that's the kind of experience you have with God. Maybe you only see inklings of it now. But that's the kind of God we have, who desires for us to trust Him, who promises to respond to us when we step forward in faith and trust Him, who promises to take us forward where we never thought we could go, to live a life that we thought we could never live. God hasn't created us to live in fear, but by what? Faith. God has created us to live beyond the fence. And if we knew what that meant, all of what God has for us beyond the fence, that wouldn't be faith. Faith is trusting God when we don't know what's coming. But we know enough about God from our experiences with God. We know enough about God to expect that what is over there is way better than what's over here. So Paul's point, bottom line is, live beyond the fence. Live beyond the fence. That takes a choice of faith to live trusting God only. Life is about who? God, right? What He wills for you. Knowing what you know about God, will you trust God with your life? Will you trust Him with whatever He has for you, however and wherever He leads you? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Before we were formed in our mother's womb, you knew us, and you have been with us. And when we pause to honestly look at our lives, we can see your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the experience that we have with you, what it shows us about your trustworthiness. Father, we confess that we live through fences, that we live behind fences that we need to break through to live the life that you have created us to live. This morning, the quietness of your heart, you know where those fences are. Most of them, anyway, enough. Question one is, what fence keeps you from trusting God with your life? Maybe that's an initial step of faith. Maybe you've never given your life to God. You've seen His work in your life. You hear His call upon you. You know what Jesus has done for you. You know what God offers you. But what keeps you back from agreeing with Him? Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need Jesus. His sacrifice for me, I claim it. I give my life to you. If that's coming from your heart, don't let any fence hold you back from what He has for you. Give your life to Him. God, I know I'm a sinner. I claim Jesus' sacrifice in my place. Forgive me. I give my life to you. What binds you? What keeps you? Where are you struggling to trust God? He is so trustworthy. Maybe this morning it's a matter of simply saying, God, this is what I'm struggling with. I give it to you. I give my life to you. You alone. Wherever you lead me, whatever you want from me, however you want to work this out, it's yours. Maybe it's wounds, hurts, habits, addictions, whatever. God, help us, because we're so good at trying to do it ourselves. And we live in fear. And we need to break through. Father, take us to the other side of the fence. Through it. To the life that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.